We're looking at setting and achieving a ministry vision today. And I think it's really important that we look at this topic, think about this topic, coming out of college. What is the vision? What are we going to do with our lives? What are we going to do with the ministries that we conduct? What's the aim? What's the goal? What's the direction? What's the vision that we have? Most people, when they come out of college and start ministering, rightly do what their boss tells them to do. And the boss tells them to do what their boss told them to do when they were coming out of college, and their boss does. And so we just do what has ever been done, as it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, exactly the same kind of ministries. I actually saw a man who, an old man, who did it exactly that way. He came out of college in the late 1930s, and into the 1980s, he was still doing exactly the same style of ministry as the 1930s. It was a very depressing ministry, I may say, that he was conducting, but it was an interesting one in the style of which he did it. He assumed that everybody in the community was his responsibility, and what he did was visit. He produced a parish newspaper which had all kinds of information about what was happening in the community, not necessarily church. So he'd tell you the local district cricket results and football results and you know, who was elected as school captain in the local school and all kinds. It was just a village newspaper that he published, and then he went door to door for a month distributing it and talking to people, and then next month would do the same. So every person in the parish, it was a fairly small parish, was visited by him monthly as he gave his newspaper out to them and asked for a donation, I may say, at the same time. I took over from him in the ministry. It's how I found out about what he was doing and the rest. And he gave me the role. It was a fascinating role that he had, all handwritten, all details, with all kinds of information, all organised on street numbers. So if I looked up for Mr. Smith, I couldn't find him. Mr. Jones, I couldn't find him. But if I looked up for number 12 Albion Street, there was a list of all the people who lived there. So you actually had to do the same to actually... It was the most useless role I've ever been given, while at the same time one of the most complete roles I've ever been given, because each family that came in, he would tell you the date of birth of all the children, he'd tell you about their sicknesses. It was all there in the role, but organised by street numbers. He consistently visited like this. He alienated a lot of people because of his bad manners. Also alienated people because his forthright gospel preaching. I mean, he would write in this thing, "You're a Roman Catholic family, I told them about hell," and things like that, which were very clearly and explicitly, I'm sure he did. Here's Mr. and Mrs. Jones, three children, none of them baptised. I've told them, and he was very strong in his views. The congregation had three services on Sunday that he would be conducting. One of them was still at 2:30, 3 o'clock in the afternoon, because that's when you have evening prayer in the 19th century, and this was the 20th century, but he was still doing it as in the 19th century. And the combined congregations from the three congregations were six people. He would often be conducting the service, and the register would have number attending one. That was him. But he would conduct the service nonetheless, because that's what you do. So there is a man of great faithfulness, but his vision of ministry was set by what he saw done. Now, you can, in that extreme case, almost you don't have pity. But frankly, it's what most people do. Why do we do what we do in church? Thank you. Why do we do what we do in church? I mean, what is the fundamental thing you do every Sunday in church that every church always does? What do you reckon it is? What is the thing that... I travel around churches these days. I've never been to one that doesn't do it. What is it they all do? They all give notices. All have notices. But everyone has that. Most also have an offertory. Most. I've been to some that haven't. I've run some that haven't. But most have an offertory. Why do we do, how many songs do we sing? Why do we sing the number of songs we sing? Do we need to sing songs? What kind of prayers do we have? Do we have the Lord's Prayer? Need we have the Lord's Prayer? Do we have the Creed? Why do we have the Creed? Which Creed do we have? If you're an Anglican, you have the Athanasian Creed 13 times each year. I'm yet to be a church that does have the Athanasian Creed 13 times each year. In fact, generally when it's put on, people are astonished that there was an Athanasian Creed, let alone what it was all about and why we had it. But why do we have the Apostles' Creed? And do we have the Apostles' Creed? Do we have a confession? Do we have an absolution? What do you need to have in church gathering? What, if you're going to run a church, you're going to be the minister of church, what's your vision for the church? Well, setting and achieving ministry, I want to go through this quickly. I've got a set of notes. It's a talk. I'm sorry. And then I want you to ask questions. Is that all right? Yeah. Well, I'll wrap through it quickly under three headings. Firstly, personal. The ministry vision, you've got to start with God and you. And you need to start it now. It's not something you can develop later on. The reason you're at college is to develop your ministry vision, in a sense. See, what is God's vision for the world and where do you fit in that vision for the world? Now, because I'm talking to college students, even though through the wonders of videos I'm talking to everybody, because I'm talking to college students, I'll give you the passages and just refer to them rather than be spending the time reading them in detail. But Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 to 10 is a critical, wonderful passage, because from before the foundation of the world in verse 4 to the time at the end in verse 10. So it gives you God's grand scheme for everything. And God's grand scheme for everything means that those of us who are in Christ Jesus, because it's in him, in Christ, in him, all the way spattered through this little passage. It's all one sentence in Greek, of course. We chop it up into English, into sentences. But this one long sentence in which Paul says, we have received every spiritual blessings in Christ Jesus. Then he rattles out what the blessings are. From before the foundation of the world, there's election, then there's predestination, there's adoption into, he's like, there's redemption, and then there's the knowledge, the great knowledge of the mystery of God's will, God's plan from before the foundation of the world, to sum up everything under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's God's plan. From beginning to end, from before the beginning to the end of the end, it's to sum up everything, it's to bring all things under the headship of the Lord Jesus Christ through the gospel, redeeming and adopting people into his kingdom, electing and predestinating people into his kingdom. Or you can think of Romans 8, this short little one, Romans 8, 28 to 30, where it speaks, I've learnt it in the wrong translation, so I just need to read it. Romans 8, 28 to 30. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. For those who are called according to his purpose, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. That is, people hear the passage about God's at work in all things for our good, but they then define the good the way they want to define the good. So God will give me, you know, whatever I want. It's used often when people are suffering, which is not unreasonable. That is the context. And so, you know, what is God going to be working for my good? Well, my suffering will be overcome. If a country and western singer, then he will get, his dog will come home, his ute will be fixed, his guitar will find new strings, and his girlfriend will come back. Right? And so there is God at work in all the things for my good. But the good that God is at work in everything for in this passage is to conform us to the image of Christ, which may mean we're going to suffer more. Seeing he is the man of sorrows and the man of suffering, the suffering servant, it's not a promise that we're not going to suffer. It's a promise that God is at work even in our suffering to make us like Christ. But that is not the plan for God. The plan for God goes beyond that. Why does God want to make us like Christ? So that he, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. We are being made like Christ not for our sake, but for his sake that he's at work. That is, we are never the centre of the universe. God is the centre of the universe, and his Son is the centre of the universe, and we are made for them. The Lord Jesus was not made for us. He gave his life for us. He loves us so much as to give his life for us, etc. But in the end, he is the image of the visible God, the firstborn of all creation, and we have been made by him, through him, and for him in Colossians 1. So to put it more prosaically rather than theologically, you go to the end of Luke 24, where right in the last scene that Jesus is with the disciples in the upper room, I'm not sure it's the upper room, but he's with the disciples. In verse 44, he says, "These are my words I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, must be fulfilled." I like the importance of the little word must, day, in the Greek. That there is a necessity about the fulfillment of the plans and purposes of God. God has spoken by his prophets, and what he has said he will fulfill. So it must happen. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures and said to them, "Thus it is written, the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance and forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Here is the three-phase plan of God. He reveals his plans and purposes through the prophets in the Old Testament. That's over thousands of years. And then for just these short lifespan, Jesus comes, and in just 3 years of his public ministry, he teaches, he gathers his disciples, he's crucified, he rises again and ascends to heaven. And then the third stage is repentance and forgiveness of sins will be proclaimed in his name to all nations. So where do we fit into the plans and purposes of God? Well, in the third phase, that's where we fit in. We are now in that phase when the name of the Lord Jesus is going out to the ends of the earth. The disciples, the witnesses in the first place, given by the promised Spirit, so that they would remember everything they had been taught, so that they would be the witnesses to the truth as he is the witness to the truth. But the ongoing work of the gospel is to the ends of the ages and is the spread of the name of the Lord Jesus to all nations, bringing repentance and forgiveness of sins. You'll notice that the plans of God are not about you. They're not dependent upon you. And they're not about your abilities, your competencies, as I want to call them, so that I can have a three-point alliteration later. It's not about your successes. Kent Hughes wrote a very helpful little book for us some years ago called Liberating Ministry from the Success Syndrome, a very important thing for an American. Australians don't expect to succeed, but Americans can do. The Sermon on the Mount is a very interesting, wonderful part of the scriptures, which I think people do not take enough seriously enough the context of chapter 4. That is, chapters 5 to 8 and the teaching blocks of Matthew's Gospel seem to be able to be detached. And there are books on the Sermon on the Mount which don't mention chapter 4, whereas chapter 4 is a key introduction. That is, verse 1 of the Sermon on the Mount, "Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him." It's in response to the crowds that Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount. The crowds are extraordinary. He's called the disciples in verses chapter 4, verse 18 following. He's called the disciples to fish for men. And then verse 23 to 25, we hear of these massive crowds travelling weeks to get to Jesus from all over the Palestinian area, from Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea. And they continue to come to him for healings. And he does these miracles that are just so extraordinary, such that his fame spreads everywhere because he heals every disease with affliction among the people. And of course, if you genuinely were doing a healing ministry of healing every disease amongst the people, there would be no stopping the crowds coming to you. I mean, even if I could wave my hand over here and everybody eyes were fixed, so none of us need glasses, and if I said to you, "Don't tell anybody about it," I guarantee there'd be huge crowds lined up with glasses outside within 48 hours. You couldn't not tell somebody who would tell somebody, and the idea that you could have your eyes fixed just by a man who waving a hand, it's just too good to be true, wouldn't it? Everybody, in fact, I would turn up. to have my hand wave over myself. Right? It's just too good a thing. Jesus was doing miracles. There really was, because crowds from everywhere. When he saw the crowds, he calls the disciples together. And the fundamental of what he's saying is found at the beginning of chapter 5 and the end of chapter 7. He talks about the kingdom and how the kingdom is for the little people, the struggling people, the mourners, those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, etc. But then the barb comes in verse 11. Because up until then, the Beatitudes, verse 2 to 7, 10, are all about you, them. Blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are those, blessed are you. The shift to you is a very important shift. And what's the blessing for the fishermen? Blessed are you when others revile you, persecute you, utter all kinds of evil against you, falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. And so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. That is a stunning kind of address to a group of men who just think that they have landed in the most successful ministry of all time. Yeah, come, fish for men. So they come with him, and multitudes turn up. And you think, oh, I'm on a winner here. And then he takes me aside and says, you're going to be beaten up and destroyed. You go, well, that's not what I signed up for. I signed up for thousands being saved and healed and rescued. And he said, no, you ought to be a salt. You ought to be the light. You ought to be the city on the hill. That is, you are to be different to everybody else. And when you're different to everybody else, they hate you. That's what happens. If you're the same as everybody else, they'll love you. But when you're different, now, that may be true in Palestine in the first century, but let me tell you, underline true in Australia. Australians do not like anybody who's different. We are one of the most conformist societies. We have a thing. The rest of the world doesn't have it, but we have it. You're cutting down tall poppies. Nobody in Australia is allowed to stand it. Americans, they love someone who's a tall poppy. But we hate anybody who's a tall poppy, even if they're good. We like to have them pulled down to size. So you'll be persecuted, you'll be hated, is what is being said. When you go across to chapter 7, the sermon, there's a huge section of the sermon about the law and the law and the prophets, which goes from verse 17 of chapter 5 through to the chapter 7, verse 12. Right? And that's how you are to be different in terms of your keeping of the law, in terms of your piety of fasting and praying, in terms of your attitude towards money in the chapter 6, in terms of your judgment of other people in chapter 7. You are to be different because you are to keep the law from the heart. But then kind of the application, as we would call it these days, sadly, occurs from verse 13 of chapter 7 to the end, where he says, enter by the narrow gate, there'll be few on it. There'll be many on the broad gate that leads to destruction, but few on the gate that leads to life. And beware of false prophets, because false prophets will look, they'll look terrific. They come in sheep's clothing, but they're really wolves. And then he says, verse 21, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. You think that it's about gathering huge crowds, doing great miracles? No. It's about being fundamentally different to everybody else, hated, reviled, and persecuted in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's what it's about. Sermon on the Mount's a very stark sermon. When people tell me they love the Sermon on the Mount, I know they've never read it. It's just a sign. They just haven't. If they did, they didn't understand what's happening here. That is, the heart of ministry's got to do with character and convictions, and that comes from the gospel. The idea of convictions is that firmly held belief and opinion that you have. It's the quality of showing that one is firmly convinced of what you believe. And so Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 verse 14 talks about, we are convinced, I have concluded that one died for all, therefore all died. And because of that, the love of God constrains me to proclaim the gospel in the face of opposition. It's that conviction that comes from the gospel that interacts with your character. As you become more and more convinced of the truths of the Word of God, so you change your character. And as your character changes, so you gain greater convictions. In Christian living, you're either spiraling upwards or spiraling downwards. The fool becomes more and more foolish through their immorality. The wise man becomes wiser through his obedience to the Word of God. Convictions and character, it's a symbiotic relationship, isn't it? It's a bounce back and forward kind of relationship as you grow in your understanding of the Word of God. But that was what lies, because the way you're to be different to the world is in your heartfelt, genuine spirituality of keeping the law, of praying and giving alms properly, of attitude towards money that is right and proper. And so your character and your convictions are critical. Your competencies, that is your ability to speak, your ability to sing, your ability to tap dance, your competencies are cradled in the context of character and convictions. K is a really good letter to do alliterations with. Your competencies are cradled in the context of character and convictions. If you don't have your competencies there, your competencies will destroy you. Because you're a great preacher without character and convictions, you'll be a false prophet leading people to hell. And because you're good at it, you'll lead lots of people. If you're a crummy preacher, you wouldn't be able to lead as many people to hell, you see. You've got to have your competencies in that cradle of this character conviction element. And so success is not the goal. Faithfulness is the goal. But faithfulness is not the goal in itself. It's faithfulness to the purpose of ministry. That is, some people see faithfulness like my old friend that I mentioned in the first place. He was doing what he was taught in the 1930s, even though it was the 1980s. He was faithful. But his vision was not a vision of the gospel. He wasn't seeking to win the world to Christ. He was seeking to do what he'd been told to do. It was like the Japanese soldier they found in the 70s, who was still waiting for the Americans to come. He was in the jungle pointing his gun, waiting for the Americans to come. He'd lived there 30 years after the war had finished, still waiting for them to come. You've missed the point. You've missed the war, in fact. Well, we have an end goal. That is to win people for Christ. That is to declare forgiveness of sins. That is to see people repent. So take, for example, Paul in Colossians, the end of Colossians 1. The end of Colossians 1, where what is he saying he is aiming to do? I read it in the NIV, and that's really unhelpful because it uses the word end, which makes it stronger than actually the text is saying. But Colossians 1, what have I done reading wrongly here? 28. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those in Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love to reach. He has a goal in mind. His faithfulness is to the goal. His faithfulness is to the outcome. It's not just to the input, it's to the outcome. We have an aim and a goal to present everyone mature in Christ, to bring all the world under the Lord Jesus Christ, to make Christ the firstborn amongst many brothers. Our goal is to call people to repentance and to declare the forgiveness that is available. And if we are faithful to the goal, things will happen. It may be that we will be the stench of death in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, or it may be with a sweet smell of salvation. But we won't be nothing. If nothing's happening, you're not doing anything. Something will happen. They'll hate you or they'll love you, but they won't nothing you. That's not the option that's available to us, because we are not just being faithful in the sense of passively doing the right thing. We are faithful in our intent of making Christ known. That's my intent. I might fail to make Christ known, but I'm working to make Christ known, wherever it may be. Okay, well, given your life to ministry, what is the gospel? What will you be ministry vision for the congregation you serve? Well, it's not just gospel workers who need to hear the Bible and draw their vision of life and ministry from it. God's vision is to unite all under Christ, to have Christ as the firstborn among many brothers, to reach the nations with repentance and forgiveness. And that involves every member of the congregation. So Ephesians 4, the end of Ephesians 4, speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped. When each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. It's not just the ministers. Everyone who is a Christian is a minister. And so our task as in ministry is to see every ministry and every person engaged in it. So what's the vision for the congregation? It starts with every member finding the forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the first and foremost thing you need to be doing is proclaiming the gospel of Jesus' death and resurrection in order to call the congregation members to repentance and reassuring them of forgiveness as a top priority. Whatever else we do, we must form our fellowship on the basis of the gospel of Jesus. I'm sorry, most churches are not. Most churches are formed on the basis of being a Scottish. If they're Presbyterian, or if they're South African, or they're formed on the basis of being royalists, if they're Anglicans, you know, it's based on... No, we've got to base whatever we're doing on the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so whatever else, we must then preach the word, that is the gospel, not simply to bring salvation to people, though that's true, not simply to bring glory to Christ, though that's true, but also to form the base of the congregation and its gathering on the gospel. That is the reason for which we gather. Liturgically, the high watermark of a church is the call to repent and the confession of sins and the declaration of the forgiveness of sins. That is the high point of church gathering. I didn't understand that properly for many years. And in the liturgical variations of my period of life, we stripped church away of all kinds of things. And one of the things we stripped away was the call to repent of sins and the absolution, declaration of the absolution. And I go to churches these days and there is no declaration of forgiveness of sins for people. There's no call for people to repent of their sins. It's not part of church life. We will sing for half an hour, mindless, stupid songs very often, but we're very happy and very clappy, but we will not tell people about sin, and we will not tell them about forgiveness of sins, and we will not get them to tell God about their sins. That's not an important part. When that's actually the phase of life we're in, that's the plans of God, you see. We don't draw what we do from church from the principles of the scriptures, but from the practices that work in drawing the crowd, making people happy. A woman I met in England a while ago, raised at a charismatic church and family, was converted in her early 20s, and she told me that, of course, having spoken in tongues and all kinds of things like that that you do, and she told me that one of the great changes that came about when she shifted out of charismatic churches into evangelical churches is she discovered that the gospel was about sin. She said she'd always been raised that the gospel was about having a fulfilled life, having a satisfied life, having an abundant life, having an enjoyable life, having a good life, and you get all that from Jesus. But nobody said having a forgiven life, because that would require you to talk about sin and judgment and condemnation, and that's all negative, and you don't make a church grow talking about negatives. So that was just never part of her experience in that kind of tradition. All about how Jesus, yes, but different Jesus with a different gospel, very sadly. However, she was wonderfully converted out of it. So the liturgical high watermark, I think, has been ditched by many evangelicals, which is a sad thing. Seeing we're to form our fellowship on the gospel, it's critically important that we hear the word of God. That reflects the purpose of the church in the Old and New Testament. If you want to understand the church, you go to a passage like Hebrews 12, which talks about the heavenly gathering, and you'll see what it's comparing and contrasting itself is Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 4 is the passage that explains to you what church is about. For that is where the people were assembled. It's the verb of ecclesia, because church is a dynamic event rather than a static institution. It's the day of the church, according to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 9, 10, Deuteronomy 18, 16, talk about the day of the church. What was the day of the church? It was when all God's people were gathered at Mount Horeb to hear the word of God. They'd been rescued out of Egypt, taken through the Red Sea, wandering across the wilderness, all gathered there, and that's where the great marriage service took place between God and his people, and they gathered to hear the word of God. And what Deuteronomy says is, keep teaching the word of God. Teach your children. Remember, do not forget. Keep gathering to hear the word of God. For that is the day of the church. The word church, ecclesia, keeps being used in the Septuagint throughout the book of Deuteronomy as the assembly of God's people. And that's what our church is. So in that chapter 4, very important chapter 4, you'll see that our relationship with God is not visual but auditory. You did not go to Mount Horeb to see God. In fact, you could not see God. You heard God. And the verb to hear is the same as the verb to obey. You hear, you hearkened to God. You don't discuss, you actually listen in order to obey. That is, the nature of church, the direction of church, the activity of church is downwards. Grasping that changes the way you run ministry totally. The activity of church is downwards. It's God speaking down to us. It's not upwards. See, most people come to church in order to climb up to God, which is the exact opposite of the gospel. God comes down to man to reach out to humanity. We gather to hear God's word to us, not to see him, not to offer sacrifices or worship, but to listen obediently to God speak. And that listening to God speak will change our life. So it says in Deuteronomy 4, verse 6 to 8, keep the law and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples, who when they hear all these statutes will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as Yahweh our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? This is what we do. We gather together to hear the salvation that God has won for us in Christ Jesus. So, this is the church of the New Testament, where the message we have is a better message, because the church is a spiritual one, not a physical one. We're in heaven, not at Mount Horeb, and the message is of Jesus' blood, which speaks a much nicer message than Abel's blood, because Abel's blood called for vengeance. Jesus' blood calls for mercy and forgiveness. And therefore, when we gather together in church, take 1 Corinthians 14, the whole discussion of prophecy and tongues and the rest, where he says, what then, brothers? Verse 26, when you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, an interpretation. Let all things be done for building. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two or three at the most, and everybody into. You gather together for the word. The word of Christ must dwell in you richly as you teach one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. The word of Christ is what builds the church and builds the Christians in the church. This then frames your ministry vision for the church. What I'm wanting to know is, how do I teach, remind, promote, declare God's word to the congregation so that they will read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the very words of God? That's the vision, right? So many other things get in the way of that vision. Good things, irrelevant things, distracting things. You know, you've got to have a building, okay? You've got to have a building committee. Then you've got to have a finance committee to look after that. You can get so caught up in all the other activities that the thing that doesn't get mentioned is the word of God. And when you gather together, people want notices. And the treasurer wants the offertory. And the choir and the musicians have been practicing all week, and they don't want to just do one thing. They want a concert. And everybody wants everything except hearing the word of God, when the very rationale and reason for which you have gathered is to hear the word of God. In particular, repent and find forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus. And so that is what we need to do. I remember Broughton Knox, as I left Moore College, said to me, "Philip, be careful. Whatever happens in church life, they will try and squeeze you out of the pulpit." I thought that was a very strange thing to say to me. Broughton was a very wise old man and a very clever man. And I found through the next 40 years of being in parish ministry, the one thing people wanted to do was squeeze me out of the pulpit. That's exactly the thing that I was always being pressured to give up. But it was the one thing by which people were being converted and saved and the church was being built, namely the word of God. That's the essence of it. But think of the prayer book in this regard too. You know, morning prayer, what you're supposed to do every day is that you gather together. What's the purpose? You meet together to render thanks for the great benefits that you received at his hands, to set forth his most worthy praise, that is to tell the great things he has done, to hear his most holy word, and to ask those things which are requisite and necessary for the body as well as the soul. That's what church is about in the Anglican Church. You then read the Bible. You read the Old Testament every year. You read the New Testament twice every year. And you read the Psalms every month. And you read Psalm 95 every day. Because Psalm 95 is the day which says, today, when you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. That's a message said every day, because Hebrews 3 and 4 tells you to do it that way. Right? The prayer book was a very good thing. It understood church. But we're committed to God's vision for our ministry. We cannot limit ourselves to hearing God's word, for we must obey what God directs us, and we cannot limit the congregation to the congregation. For God's vision is reaching the world. It's more than building my congregation. So we're personally and congregationally to grow like the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we're going to grow like the Lord Jesus Christ, then we must operate horizontally, outwards. Horizontally in loving one another, but horizontally in laying down our lives for the salvation of other people. Christians must be committed not only to Jesus, but also to the gospel. You must lay down your life for my sake and the gospel, says Jesus in Mark 8:35. Those unconcerned about the lost are the lost. For a church that grows is a church that gives and goes. You can't grow by giving and growing, going, but if you are growing in godliness, in Christlikeness, if you are being built, then you will give money and you will go. You will give your sons to the gospel and you will go. Over and again, I've had middle-aged people complaining about their sons giving up engineering, giving up law, giving up medicine to become missionaries. Well, if you really are growing in Christlikeness, there is no greater joy than to see your children go into the world to preach the gospel. So our ministry vision is twofold at this point. One, teach, motivate, train, organise the congregation in such a way that they can serve one another in love. And two, to teach, motivate, train, organise the congregation in such a way that they're committed in practice to world mission, looking how we will reach the outsider with the truth of the gospel, calling upon the outsiders to repent and declare them the forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus. A missionary-minded church is one that has grown like Christ, who sacrificed himself for the salvation of others. In one sense, you lead the Christians in taking responsibility for the immediate missionary opportunities around about you, the suburb or the network or the school, the work, the club, whatever the opportunity is that's around them. But in another sense, you've got to lead the Christians in taking responsibility for the world of humanity outside, wherever they are. Now, that's done by raising up members to go into the world, leaving you as full-time or part-time missionaries, and then prayerfully and financially supporting them. At the moment, it's a very great sadness that there are so few churches sending their young men and women into Moore College. This is a great sadness. It's not a sadness in terms of Moore College is not doing well. Moore College is doing well. It says it speaks very badly of the churches. They haven't got the mission of the world on their mind. They are so desperate to build their own empires that they're not sacrificing their best for the cause of Christ across the world. The sign of true spiritual growth is self-sacrifice. A congregational sacrifice is the point. So what do? We preach the word in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, the complete patience and teaching. You follow the example of Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, doing everything that other people may be saved. Or look at him in 1 Thessalonians 2, where he describes himself as, I related to you like a nursing mother, I related to you like a father to a son. His compassion for people, he says, we shared not only the gospel, but also our very selves, because you become dear to us. And he's, the vision for ministry and the effect of ministry comes from the word of God in the life and person of the minister, because you are living for this mission and you're dying for this mission. The idea that you would have, you know, hours of work is a complete absurdity in Christian mission and ministry. You live your life and die your life for the salvation of the people around about you. And you are not a detached person. You are a lover of the souls. Because how else can you teach them to love one another if you don't love them? They are your joy. They are your crown on the day of Christ. You live and love and die for the people. And you set them the example of living and loving and dying. But if you're not concerned for the mission of the world, if you're not evangelizing your neighbors, the congregation won't be either. And so you're not training them to be like Christ at all. I'm sorry, so many of our churches haven't got the right ministry vision to put it into application. 4 years at Moore College is supposed to give you the right ministry vision.